Another thing I want you to do, pick up a Bible. Pick up your pew Bible or pick up your own Bible and let's look in Matthew chapter 21. We're going to be all over Matthew 21, 22, 23, and a little bit of 24 tonight. So I need you to have your Bibles open. Otherwise, this sermon will last 2 hours. So please make sure, if you don't have a Bible and I preach 2 hours, the person beside you is going to point their finger, not at me, but at you, because you weren't following along. Let's do that. I want us tonight to talk about that parable of the husbandman, and we'll not go to that scripture, but look at the name of the sermon, the subtitle of it. And at one time I had this sermon entitled, When God Gets Angry, because it is the parable that really shows to us how God has responded to the things that are happening on this earth. And it's all tied to this parable of the husband. This parable of the husband, if you look down at slide number 5, those who are changing the slides there, it's found in all 3 of the Gospels. You know, there are not many of the parables that you find in all 3 Gospels. The best that I could find, and it depends on what you do with the parable of the wineskins and how much of that is a parable. It's not like the kingdom of heaven is like. It's more of an illustration that Jesus used. But there are about 3 parables. There may be more than this that are found in 3 of the Gospels account. And it's found in the book of Mark. It's found in the book of Luke. And so that in and of itself may give some real, real importance to this parable. I mean, Mark writes to an audience entirely different from the audience Matthew writes. Evidently, Matthew's writing to the Jewish audience, and so he says, this was done that it might be fulfilled. Are you aware how rare, if at all, that expression is found in the book of Mark? Different audience. And here's Luke, and he's writing to a man by the name of Theophilus. And yet, all 3 of these writers, trying to help us have an understanding about Jesus and about spiritual things, all 3 of these writers put this parable in there. It must, by its very nature, have some importance. And I really believe that it is the key to understanding first century events. Now, we'll try to illustrate that in the rest of the lesson tonight, and hopefully at the end of the lesson, you'll understand why we have this point, this as a statement, and we'll try to emphasize it as we go through. If you don't understand this parable, you're going to miss out in understanding what God was doing in that first century world. From the time, even before Jesus comes, to the time He comes, to the time He ascends into heaven, to the time of the end of the New Testament. You've got to understand this parable. And so here's sort of the outline as we talk about the key to understanding the first century events. We'll spend some time looking at the background of this parable, and that's found in those early verses in Matthew 21. We'll then give an explanation of the parable. Then we will look at the events that happen after the parable. And then in Matthew 23, the strongest language Jesus ever used is tied to this parable. And then when you get to Matthew chapter 24, about the worst tribulation there's ever been or ever will be is tied to this parable. And that's where we're headed tonight. And so let's fasten our seatbelts and let's see how quickly we can run through some of the things that are here. Because you have all of these things discussed. We've talked about the fact that it's the key to understanding of this. Let's talk about the background of this parable. Before Jesus gives this parable, what's happened? Well, we're not going to give a detailed account of all of this. Hopefully our Sunday night crowd's a little bit better students overall than our Sunday morning crowd when we have those who perhaps don't spend as much time studying the Bible. But if I talk about Jesus' triumphant entry into the city, does that ring a bell? You understand what I'm talking about? It's whenever Jesus, in the fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, got on that donkey and rode that donkey into the city, and the people were shouting, Hosanna to God, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And you've got to imagine the impact that all of a sudden here is this parade, but it is massive and it's huge, and here he rides into that city, and everybody in that city is shouting, Hosanna, which means Lord save. And think about that word Lord and the fact that here they were calling Jesus Lord. It's an amazing thing. Lord save. And he marches into that city. And when he gets into the city, he goes to where the temple is, and for the second time, he walks into that city and flips the or into that temple and turns over the table, the money changers, and drives the animals out and causes those money changers to be upset. My, oh my, what an impact this. You see, it's the feast day. It's a holy time in that city, and here people are all gathered together. It's about time for the Passover to occur. And arriving in that city is somebody who's being called the Savior. He's riding on a donkey. And if anybody knew Zechariah 9:9, they could not help but be aware. There's those palm branches. There are the people that are shouting. And when he gets into the temple, guess what? Even the little children inside the temple are shouting out, "Hosanna, save us." Isn't that remarkable? You got to understand the impact that that had. You won't understand this parable and you won't understand the things that are about to transpire in these last seven chapters of Matthew until you understand that he arrives in that city and even the little children there in the courtyard of the temple are shouting out that this is the Savior. Well, it's got to upset some folks. And so they tell Jesus, "Now you tell these children to be quiet." And you read the parallel account, you don't read that in Matthew chapter 21, and you may be following along in some of these verses. It's certainly all right for you to be looking down and looking at your Bible. There's not a whole lot to look at up here anyway. But just follow us along in this story. And the account over in Mark and Luke, Jesus said, if these children were not shouting it out, the rocks themselves would be shouting out the glory and the deity or the glory of the Son of God who is on this earth. Well, Jesus then leaves the temple, and it's that overnight situation. He goes out, and there is that fig tree that is there. And when he sees it, he expects there to be fruit on it, because evidently the fig trees they had in the first century world put the fruit out before they put the leaves out. And so here's a tree that's covered with leaves, and Jesus, expecting to find fruit, does not find fruit, and he curses that fig tree. What on earth could this be all about? The very next day, whenever they come by, the tree is withered, and Jesus, they're marveled at what's happened. Folks, if you'll put this in context, you'll see when he says, "Have faith in God." That's the whole key of what's happening to this fig tree. That fig tree is an illustration of those who do not have faith. And the judgment that came against that fig tree that had nothing but leaves, nothing but the externals of being a fig tree, is simply a picture foreshadowing what was about to happen to that city. When he gets back into the city, when he arrives back inside the city, there the chief priest and the elders come to him and said, "What on earth are you up to? By whose authority are you doing all of these things?" You see, his popularity at this very moment in his life rivals the popularity that he'd had, you know, prior to this time when the multitudes were following him during that year of popularity. And then that third year of Jesus' preaching was not popular, but this week, this day, this very event, the whole city is astir with all of the things that are happening, and the Jewish leaders are unbelievably upset, and they come and they said, "Well, what authority are you doing these things?" And I love Jesus' answer to that. You don't talk about authority? You guys want to ask about authority? I've got a question to ask you about authority. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or was it from men? And they're caught in a dilemma because they know either way they answer that question. And you see, it's a question about authority. You've asked me about my authority. I want to ask you, why were you not baptized with John's baptism? Now, he doesn't say you were not. He's aware that they have not yet been baptized. And so he says, if they answer and say it's from heaven, then they're in trouble with the Lord, for he's going to say, "Why weren't you baptized? You guys are all worried about authority, then why were you not baptized?" And right then and there, he begins to silence some of those who are oppressing him. And then he gives, in Matthew chapter 21, the parable of the man who had two sons. There's a man who had two sons, and he told his sons, "Go work in the vineyard." And verse 29 of Matthew 21, the first one says, "I will go." Or pardon me, he says, "I will not." But afterwards, he repented and went. He then went to the other son and said, go work in my vineyard. And they said, oh, we'll work in the vineyard. Then they didn't do it. What on earth is this all about? Can I point out to you that this story precedes the parable of the wicked husbandman that we're going to look at tonight? There were those two classes of individuals. First, who said those who first said, we will not go, but later they did the Lord's will. And then those who said, we will do the Lord's will, but never did it. What on earth is this all about? It's tied directly to this parable. But Jesus said to them in relationship to this that you guys have got to understand, verse 32, that John came to you and preached the way of righteousness. You see, here's the one, a messenger from God who has called you to work in God's vineyard. And when John came, you ignored the teachings of John. Remember the question about the baptism of John? He's hitting them again. You ignored the baptism of John, and I'm telling you that the harlots and the tax collectors who believed in him, they are going to enter in, and you're going to be left out. And he says, when you saw it, you did not afterwards relent and believe him. That's the latter part of verse 32. Then this great, great parable of the man who planted the vineyard. Doesn't have a whole lot of meaning to us because we're never around vineyards and wine presses and hedges and things of that nature. But oh, how this fit in the first century. Here was this man who planted a vineyard. He built a wine press that was there. It was perfectly, had the hedge around it to keep out any robbers who might come to take the fruit, keep out the animals that were there. And it's a massively beautiful vineyard that he has. You know the story, do you not? And he leased it out to some individuals, these vine dressers, called in the Old King James the husbandman. And that's why this parable generally has the name of the parable of the wicked husbandman. And so these vine dressers, they worked in the vineyard, but when the time of the harvest came, the owner of the vineyard sent his servants to get his share that was his. It was his vineyard. Whatever arrangement he'd had, he had a part of that harvest that belonged to him. You know what they did? They beat one, they killed another, and you read the parallel account over in Mark and Luke, and a little bit of difference about what they did to them, but it's all just, the treatment is exactly the same. And finally he said, he sent a second wave of servants also. They do the same to them. Finally he said, I'm going to send my son. And when he sent his son, these evil men said, let's kill the son. And he won't have much interest in this vineyard anymore, and then the vineyard will be ours. What on earth is this parable all about? Because, well, to understand what the parable is all about, Jesus said in verse 40 of Matthew chapter 21, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what do you think he'll do to those vine dressers? And these Jewish leaders said, he will destroy those wicked men miserably. I want you to hear this. What will the owner of that vineyard do? He will take those vine dressers, those wicked husbandmen, and he will destroy those wicked men miserably. He'll lease the vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in the season. And then Jesus quotes a reference from the Old Testament. And then in verse 43, he says, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. There's the key to understanding the parable. It's interesting. Though the parable of the sower is explained, this one's not explained. But it's not very difficult for us to understand the meaning of all of this. And then he says, and whoever, verse 45, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. All right, let's see if we can figure out the meaning of the parable. Who are those wicked vine dressers? Oh, it's obvious who it is. The text itself says, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking about them. It's obvious who that is. Well, you know who the son's got to be then, do you not? The Son's got to be Jesus Himself. Well, here are those wicked individuals who were in the vineyard. And when the Son came to the vineyard, they killed the Son. It's not hard at all for us to figure out the things that are involved in this, because we understand who the Son is. And then the vineyard itself, if you'll parallel the statement that said, what will the owner of the vineyard come? What will he do to those vineyards? They said, verse 41, he will lease the vineyards to other vine dressers. And so it is in verse 43 that he says, yes, and the kingdom of God is going to be leased to others. We know what that kingdom is. It is those who are working in God's place on this earth, and which finds culmination in the establishment of the final aspect of that vineyard of God, and that is the church. Well, the only other thing that remains is to try to figure out who these other servants are. And by the way, when we get over to Matthew 23, we're going to see a parallel of this that will help us even solidify the understanding of this, and that is that those who came before the Son came have got to be all of the prophets. And so as the prophets came, in fact, Jesus on one occasion said, which of the prophets was not slain? And so you began thinking about all of the prophets that were there. How many of the prophets were honored and respected? Oh, those to whom they originally had the vineyard, that Jewish nation that originally had the vineyard, they didn't have any respect for anybody that came to get the fruit of the harvest. And when God sent His only begotten Son and they killed that Son, Jesus said, what will He do to those men who killed His Son? Let me ask you something. If somebody killed your Son, what would you do? It took me a long time in studying the Bible to really see the significance of this very question and understand that God, who in the Old Testament, Hebrews chapter 2, says that every time there was disobedience, they received the just recompense of reward. And so all the way through the Old Testament time, every time anybody disobeyed God, God reacted. Well, when and how did God react to the killing of His Son? Sometimes we get our view of of God is that He's so loving that, well, you go ahead and kill my Son, I won't do anything about it. Nothing could be farther from the truth. The statement from the lips of these men, verse 41, is, He will destroy those wicked men miserably. And from their own lips, they decreed their destiny of what God was going to do when God got angry. For He said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. That's His nature. And it is not that God took judgment on every time they disobeyed Him in the Old Testament, but whenever they killed His Son, He just sort of folded His arms and says, that's all right, I'm sorry you guys did that, but I'm such a loving God, I'm not going to do anything about it. That's not the situation at all. And you're about to see this as we develop the rest of this lesson, of the things that are involved. Chapter 22 is interesting in and of itself. And that is, in chapter 22, let me see if I can get down to where I'm in my notes where I need to be, the things that happen after after these events. He gives first the parable of the marriage feast. And it fits right in context with all of it. Could I point out, by the way, that when Matthew was written, there were no verse divisions, and there were no chapter divisions. And we do ourselves an unbelievably injustice of just getting to the end of the chapter and putting a period there and then just, okay, let's study the next chapter as though it has no context. It was one continuous story that Matthew sat and when he wrote it down. And so it's amazing that we talk about these two sons and then who were told to work in a vineyard, and then we've got this parable of the vineyard and of the fact that there were those who were going to be cast out of the vineyard and the vineyard's given to others. And you get to the parable that is next there, chapter 22, is the man who has the marriage feast. And so there are those individuals that are invited to the marriage feast. But whenever the time came for the marriage feast to be held, he sent out his servants, to verse 2, to invite them to the wedding. He sent out other servants. And because they had not been willing to come, he said, look, I've got everything ready. And they made light of it. And they, one said, I've got this, I'm too busy to do this, I've got to go take care of a farm. And others said, I've got business obligation. And then some of them took those servants and treated them spitefully and killed them. When the king heard about this, he was furious. Remember, we're talking about when God gets angry? He was furious. He sent out his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned up their cities and said to his servants, everything is ready. The wedding is ready. Those who are invited are not worthy. Go into the highways and find everybody that you can and bring them into this marriage feast. So the servants went to the highways, verse 10, and gathered together all that were found, both good and bad. And the wedding hall was filled with guests. And now the marriage feast has taken place. What on earth does that have to do with it? All it is another picture of a son who says, I will go, but never went. Of those individuals who had the ownership of the vineyard and never gave the fruits of the vineyard. And now, here are those who are invited to the wedding feast, and they don't have any desire to come at all. They're so wrapped up in every other thing. They're not interested. We'll go back to those three illustrations. The two sons. Oh, there was a son who was rebellious and said, I'm not going to do it. And then finally he does it. And then there's the implication that here's this vineyard. Those who were in the vineyard didn't want to have any part of it. And so others were brought in. And back to Matthew chapter 21, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. There's that second son. There is that second aspect of that disobedient son who now repents. And in this, you've got exactly the same thing, and that is those who were favored, those who were in the vineyard, those who were invited to the marriage feast had no use at all for the invitation that had been given to them. And so you've got that situation. Now what transpires to me, because of where we're headed in chapter 22, look at verse 46. No one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare ask him any questions. And so let's go back and see what happened. And look who all came to him after this parable of the marriage feast. First, the Pharisees come in verse 15, and they ask that question about should we pay taxes or not? And Jesus says, you render under Caesar the things that belong to Caesar. And that's his answer to them. They don't have any way to quibble with what he said. Whenever there's an image that is on that coin, he said, whose image? Oh, that's Caesar. Well, you give to Caesar what belongs to Caesar. You give to God what belongs to God. He shut them up. The Sadducees come and they ask about the resurrection. In verse 23, they have this question that probably nobody was ever able to answer but prior to this time, and that is that in the Old Testament law, if a man died and he had no children, that his brother was to have children by his wife. And so they had a situation where that had happened seven times. And so they came to Jesus and said, in the resurrection, who's she going to belong to? And when Jesus said, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage. But if you guys want to understand about whether there is a resurrection or not, go read the Bible. And I love his answer there, and it's an implied answer. We don't have time to develop it. But here's the point he's making. When he said, at the burning bush, God said, I am the God of Abraham. Abraham had been dead over 500 years. I'm the God of Isaac. I'm the God of Jacob. These guys had been dead for nearly 400 years. And yet the Lord said, I am the God of Abraham. He said that when they had been dead for 400 years. And all Jesus is saying is to those Jewish leaders, pick up your Bibles and read the Bible and look at one word in one verse in the Old Testament, whether it is, I was Abraham's God or I am Abraham's God. Jesus believed in the verbal inspiration of the Bible, and he looked at every single word in a verse. There's not a word in the Bible that does not have purpose for being there. And Jesus said, If you just looked at one word in the Bible, you'd been able to figure out this matter of the resurrection. Well, he silences them. And finally, the scribes come to him and ask him, what's the greatest commandment of all? And whenever he gives, not one of the Ten Commandments, but the first and greatest commandment is to love the Lord thy God with all of thy heart, he silences them. And then he asks them another question about how can David call his son Lord? And the answer is he could call his son Lord because his son is Jesus and his son is the Lord. You've got to have an appreciation of that. And after that, nobody asked Jesus any questions. Now you got to, you got to chapter 23. And in chapter 23, you've got the sternest words that Jesus ever proclaimed on this earth. Ignore chapter divisions. It's one story. Matthew says, let me tell you what Jesus did in that last week. He goes into the city. He's announced as the Son of God. And the people are so upset. And if you want to understand the why of the crucifixion, you got to start back here in Matthew 21 and read it all the way through. Because he has made them look like absolute idiots in the front of everybody that's there. And he's done that by the triumphant entry. He's done that by the answering of every question, by the way that he silenced every one of them, and by the way he told this parable of the wicked husbandman, and he said, what will he do to those wicked vine dressers? And from their own mouths, they pronounced their own doom whenever they said, here's what he'll do. He will miserably destroy those wicked vine dressers. And so in Matthew 23, because they won't talk to him, they're not asking him any questions, he talks to them. And the harshest language that Jesus uses ever on this earth is against those religious leaders in that city who should have known better, but who did not do what God said. And you look through this and find how many times the Lord says, woe to them. I see the word woe in verse 13. I see the word woe in verse 14. I see the word woe in verse 15. I see the word woe in verse 16. I see the word fools in verse 17. I see the words fool and blind in verse 19. All the way through here, he says, woe to you, woe to you. Calls them by name, says you're nothing but a bunch of snakes, generation of vipers. How shall you escape the condemnation that God is about to bring? And then the latter part of chapter 23, he says, verse 29, you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous. Woe to you! Why? What's wrong with honoring Isaiah? What's wrong with honoring all of these Old Testament prophets that had been put to death? And he says, woe to you. You are building monuments and tombs to all of these righteous men that came to your fathers. And you say, if we'd been alive then, we would not have killed the prophets. We would not have been like our fathers, and we would have not been, verse 30, partakers of them in the shedding of the blood of these prophets. Jesus said, look, you are the children of your fathers. We use the expression, like father, like son. And that's the very argument that Jesus makes. You are the children of those who killed the prophets. And so he says to them, indeed, verse 34, if you question at all whether you're like your fathers, I myself am going to send you prophets. Here is the promise of New Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were there. And there, the Jews of the first century were trying to build monuments to honor them. And Jesus said, okay, you're saying if we'd been there when God sent the prophets, we wouldn't have done it. Jesus said, here it comes. Prophets are coming. And I'm going to send to you prophets and wise men and scribes. Underline the word scribes, at least in your mind, because here is an affirmation from Jesus himself that the New Testament was going to be written. Just like the Old Testament was written with the finger of God, Jesus said, those writers, the scribes, are those individuals that I will send. All Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. And here's an affirmation of that. And then he says, here's what you'll do. Some of them you will crucify, and some of them you will scourge in the synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. And he goes all the way back to the death of Abel. He said, you are the children of all of those who've killed the prophets all the way through. You are just like those who killed Abel. You're like those who killed Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. That upon you will come the blood of all that was, all the innocent, all the blood of the prophets that's ever been shed upon this generation is going to come. The blood of all. You remember at the crucifixion of Jesus? You understand about blood being about the blood of Jesus? What shall I do then with Jesus? Crucify him? Let his blood be on our hands. And Jesus said, not only my blood, but the blood of all the New Testament prophets, the apostles and prophets that characterized the first century church and that were put to death by that Jewish nation. Upon you will come all the righteous blood shed on this earth, verse 36, and it's going to happen in this generation. You guys are not going to escape it. It's going to happen. And then, because he is in the temple, he says to them, O Jerusalem, verse 37, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent unto her, Old Testament Jerusalem, New Testament Jerusalem. You who kill the prophets, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you would not. Your house is left desolate. Because I say to you, you won't see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. I'm about to leave. Unless you understand my lordship, you will never see me. Then, ignore chapter division, he walks out of the temple. I would not at all be surprised when Jesus says your house is left desolate. That he was there in the environs of the temple. And that he, as he says, your house is left desolate. He has reference to what had happened in the Old Testament when in the days of Ezekiel the Spirit of God left the temple during the days of Ezekiel. And the Spirit of God, read the book of Ezekiel, leaves the holy place. It comes to the door of the temple. It goes out to the Mount of Olives, and it leaves that house desolate and deserted by the very Spirit of God. And Jesus walks out, the glory of God walks out of that same kind of house and says, this house is desolate. By the way, he goes out from this house and heads to the Mount of Olives where he was there, arrested, and from that very place where he was to ascend into heaven. And so he says to them, you see this building? There's not one stone that's going to be left upon another. And they said, Lord, when's this going to happen? Well, he'd already told them when it's going to happen. Your house is left desolate, and the blood of all of the prophets, the judgment of God, when God gets angry, you're going to be eyewitnesses of it. And so they said, Lord, tell us the sign when these things are going to happen. And look carefully and read it so very carefully. Whenever he says in verse 6 to those disciples who were in his presence, that you men who are listening to me now in the first century, you are the ones who will hear of wars and rumors of wars. Underline the word you. Go to the parallel over in the book of Luke and underline it every time, circle it every time that is found, And when you open that page, the page is covered with second person pronouns, where Jesus said the wars and the rumors of wars that were there were to be heard by those individuals who were there. And he says, you will hear of wars and rumors of war, for all of these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. These are but the beginning of sorrow. Verse 9, then will they deliver you up. You who? Those individuals who were there listening to the words of Jesus. They're going to persecute you. Many will be offended. But endure to the end. And he, generically, who endures to the end, verse 13, the same shall be saved. And then he says in verse 15, God has promised a desolation, an abomination standing in the holy place. You know what that holy place is? It's the very building that he had pointed to whenever he says not one stone will be left upon another. In fact, there was one room in that place called the holy place. And he says to them, when you see the abomination of desolation that Daniel prophesied about, when you see that abomination of desolation in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand, then flee from this city. Head to the mountains. You flee. If you're on the housetop where it was in recreational area, where it was their patio, don't even go back and pack up your clothes. Head out. Because the abomination of desolation, your house is left desolate, is about to occur. And when you see that standing in the holy place, you climb down off the top of that house. Don't even go pack. You head for the hills. And he says, and if you're out in the fields, and there you've left your clothes up at the end of the row, and you're way down at another end of the row, some distance from where your clothes are, don't even take time to go back. Head for the hills. God is angry. And so he says to them, you need to pray that your flight, verse 20, be not in the winter time, nor on the Sabbath day. Underline the word you. These words were not spoken to us. They were words that were spoken to people in the first century because God was angry and God had said upon you is going to be outpoured the wrath of God. You are to be the recipients of all the righteous blood shed on this earth. And you men need to be praying that you do not flee in the winter time nor on the Sabbath day, because here is the reason first century Christians needed to pray. Because the worst tribulation there has ever been on this earth or ever will be on this earth is coming, and it is coming on those in the first century. Someone says, Dan, are you absolutely sure about these wars and rumors of wars and this worst tribulation? Are you absolutely sure that's got to be a first century thing? Look in verse 34. Verse 34, the Lord says, Verily I say unto you, this generation will not pass away until all these things are fulfilled. What things? The outpouring of the wrath of God in the worst tribulation there's ever been. God didn't just fold his hands. When that Roman army came down in AD 70, they surrounded that city and starved the people inside that city. It's atrocious to read all of the things that transpired. One story, they were crucifying the Jews at the rate of 500 per day. Crucifying. In fact, Josephus, who was an eyewitness, a Jewish historian eyewitness of these events, said that they started crucifying them 500 a day, and they had two problems. They ran out of trees to make crosses. and they ran out of space to put any crosses in the ground. Why? You answered it yourself when I asked you, what would you do if somebody killed one of your sons? And when the Lord had worked with them and done everything He could to bring about a restoration of those individuals, and they said, we'll work in the vineyard, but they didn't. Whenever they possessed the vineyard but didn't give the fruit of being God's chosen people, give Him the fruit that was due Him, they said, the owner of that vineyard will miserably destroy those wicked men. And whenever they stopped talking to Jesus, He started talking to them. And what He said to them is, upon you in this generation, first century, will come all the righteous blood shed on this earth. And you will see the signs. You have asked for the signs. Here are the signs. You will see them. And you head for the hills when you see these things happening. Because the worst tribulation there's ever been is coming, verse 34 and 35, in this generation. Now, what does that say to us? I tell you what it says to us. We'd better work in the vineyard. We'd better work in the vineyard. We'd better not be those kinds of Christians that are in His kingdom, in His vineyard, and say to the Lord, I will work, I will pray, I will labor every day. We'll work till Jesus comes. And we sing those songs lying through our teeth sometimes, and the Lord is aware of it. And as He miserably destroyed those individuals, He'll miserably destroy us. Do you know how much God wants you to go to heaven? God's not sitting up there in heaven trying to kick you out of the vineyard. He gave the Jews 1,500, 1,600 years from the time they became a nation to turn their heart over to Him. But when God gets angry, watch out. And so the Bible talks about the great day of His wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? You need to be ready for that day. If you're not a believer, you need to be one who believes in Jesus. You need to enter into that vineyard. You need to be that individual who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, who will repent of their sins, confess their faith in Jesus, and be immersed in water that the Lord might add them to His body, to the church, make them a part of that vineyard, and say to them, now you be faithful until the day that you die. That's what His will is for you. What a great song you've chosen, Stan, with not even aware of what I was going to preach about. There's another great day of His wrath that's coming, and we better be ready for that. Are you ready? There's a great day coming. If you're not ready, let's get ready right now while together we stand and sing together.